Now, most people will generally get pretty excited when they receive a birth announcement from friends or family members. We enjoy seeing newborn babies come into our world. You see this helpless little child who is so dependent upon his mother, and the sacrificial love that she gives this child is very beautiful. We see this new life, this new personality, which God has created. Now, what's even more amazing is that God knew this child even before he or she was conceived. And God put such care into forming that child. Psalm 139 teaches us about God's attributes, but it also shows us the worth that he has placed on human life, even the life of the preborn. David praises God, saying, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made, since it was God who formed my inward parts, who knitted me together in my mother's womb." David was overcome with awe and humility, realizing God knew him before he was born. He saw all the days of his life as they were written in God's book, when as yet there was none of him. None of them, David says. So you get the feeling that God is pro-life. And Proverbs 6:17 says, "God hates the hands that shed innocent blood." Indeed, God shows compassion toward us because we are made in his image. Now, as far as birth announcements go, it's even more exciting when we hear of a pregnancy with a couple who has in the past had great difficulty in conceiving a child. We know some people back in South Dakota who went for years without having children until their 40s, and they were very excited, and I'm sure that little girl is going to be very spoiled now. But we want things done in our time, and yet God has his own timing, and his timing is perfect. Consider Zechariah and Elizabeth. They couldn't believe it when they finally became parents. They had been praying and waiting all those years, and this would be to God's glory. And more incredible still, Mary would conceive this child without any human help. This would be entirely the work of God. Now, Luke tells us that Mary humbled herself before God. She rejoiced that he would give her such a privilege. And several months later, an unlikely group of men would receive perhaps the world's most well-known birth announcement of all time. And they too had reason to rejoice. Now, today we consider the proclamation of that miraculous birth. It's the theme of our hymn, "Angels We Have Heard on High." Now, hopefully we can appreciate just how incredible and how unexpected that announcement was to those shepherds who were working the fields just outside Bethlehem that night. Again, I'll be reading from Luke 2, the same passage Kathy read earlier, starting at verse 8. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" I'm sure all of us here know this song, "Angels We Have Heard on High." We sing it at Christmas time. Perhaps we hear it on the radio or remember it from our children's Christmas programs. That is before they became more and more secular. So this song is quite familiar to us. And when we hear it, we immediately know the Bible passage it refers to. It's that passage here from Luke chapter 2. Now, in some ways, familiarity is very good. It helps us to remember things better. We can relate better to that which we recognize. Sometimes, however, The things that are familiar to us can easily become a detriment. We can lose our sense of awe and wonder of those things that had once excited us. Have we heard this passage from Luke 2 so many times that it doesn't really mean much to us anymore? Have we heard the gospel so many times that we forget how wonderful it is? It's not the message that's ordinary. Rather, perhaps we have forgotten just how extraordinary it is. So we have our song. It starts out with the reminder that it was angels who brought this glorious message to the shepherds that night. Now, when an angel brings a message from God, we should recognize this as something truly amazing. Angels don't proclaim messages to people very often. Even in the Bible, it was a rare occurrence. If someone casually tells you that they have heard from an angel, I would be very skeptical. Such an experience would leave us forever changed. It wouldn't be ordinary. We wouldn't just go about our business, barely skipping a beat. Daniel, we see, felt weak and very ill when an angel appeared before him. The prophet Zechariah recognized the seriousness of the angel's message, and he went on to write the prophecies that was spoken to him. Lot understood the dire situation for the people of Sodom when he was visited by angels. Both Zechariah the priest and Mary were afraid when Gabriel came to them, speaking of a miraculous birth. And at times, angels brought good news to individuals, and yet other times that news was more frightening. They spoke of God's judgment. But any time God sent one of his angels to bring a message, people listened. They took it seriously. Now, many might assume that an angel who was is sent to bring word of a newborn Messiah would have gone to the big shots in the world, the religious elite, the kings, not to a few ordinary shepherds. The shepherds were of lowly estate. They had a poor reputation among the Jews. But you know, why shouldn't God take his message to the shepherds? Some of the great men of the Bible who heard from God were shepherds. Abraham had great flocks. Moses was tending sheep when he saw the burning bush. Amos was a shepherd. David was a shepherd when he was anointed by Samuel. King David even calls God a shepherd in Psalm 23. And what was the job of the shepherd? He was to guide and to care for the flock. The shepherd and his flock was a familiar metaphor of religious leaders over the house of Israel. But again, the common shepherds were not very esteemed. They were generally uneducated. They were unskilled, and they took on this simple profession. Yet for some reason, God trusted these men with his message that night. Now the first verse of our hymn seems to come from the perspective of the shepherds. They recall the events of that night that we read of in Luke 2. Angels, we have heard on high. I emphasize that word, we. Just think about the stark contrast here. You see these glorious and powerful angels who come directly from God's presence. They are God's trusted messengers. And then you have these dirty, despised, common shepherds who are just going about their normal business when they are visited by angels. We have heard angels speak to us. Why us? We're nothing special. We have no clout. But that is exactly the kind of person that God can use, right? The shepherds were humble. They knew that they were unworthy. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And remember the Beatitudes. Who were the blessed ones? They were those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sins, the meek, the merciful, those who are persecuted. If you recall, King Herod and the religious leaders had no intention of seeking after the one born king of the Jews. That didn't fit their agenda. They were too prideful. But those who respond appropriately to God are the ones who know how much they need Him. Those who recognize their unworthiness before a holy and all-powerful God. It was God who justified the tax collector, the humble tax collector, not the prideful Pharisee. Now we can try to imagine the shepherd's reaction when they saw these angels, but I don't think that our minds can fully comprehend what they saw that night. They would have been quite startled, to say the least. Verse 9 says they were filled with fear. The reaction wouldn't have been that warm, happy feeling you get when you get a Christmas card in the mail. But they feared for their lives. Now, fear is a common and very appropriate reaction to the appearance of a heavenly being. Throughout Scripture, as I've said before, we see accounts of men who had reason to be afraid when they were confronted with God's glory. We see Isaiah, who felt that he would die when he saw the Lord in that vision. Woe to me, for I am lost. And there's Ezekiel. He fell on his face when he saw this vision of God and his angels. And again, Daniel felt ill. He lost his strength. He fell on his face when God gave him visions. Zechariah became afraid when the angel visited him as he was serving in the temple. I'm sure he thought that he was going to die. That happened a few times. That priests were serving and they weren't doing it in the right way, and God killed them. And the apostle John fell at his feet as though dead when he saw Jesus in his glorified form in Revelation 1. So it is a fearful thing to behold a spiritual being who has clothed himself with the glory of the Lord. God told Moses that Moses could only see a small glimpse of his glory. He couldn't fully look at God, see him face to face. God says, "For man shall not see me and live." So that was how people interacted when they saw the glory of God. Now, how do we behave when we encounter God, or when we find ourselves confronted by His Word? Are we apathetic? Are we bored? Even arrogant? As I said last week, this is how the people in Jerusalem acted when the Magi came in search of the one who was born King of the Jews. I fear that there are too many self-proclaimed Christians who have such a low view of God that they no longer have any affection for Him. Perhaps the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches have choked out the Word. We see in the book of Revelation how Jesus rebuked the church of Ephesus. Even though they were skilled in their discernment, they abandoned the love they formerly had. They were told to repent. Then there's the Laodicean church. They were unaffectionate. They were lukewarm to the point that Jesus threatened to spit you out of my mouth. They sickened him with their careless attitude. Well, what would Jesus say about us? Would we prove to be wise in God's eyes or fools? Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now, in a way, that definitely means we are to fear Him who can send both soul and body into hell. But also, we are to love Him. We are to honor Him, to humble ourselves before Him, and offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to the one who deserves our worship. Now, back in Luke chapter 2, the shepherds were told that they had no reason to fear. The angel came to them with good news. He didn't come there to judge them, which could imply that these shepherds were true believers. Perhaps the shepherds were God's sheep. No, the angel came to them and said, "I bring you good news," or good tidings. The Greek word here is euangelizo. In other contexts, it's translated to evangelize. So you might say that the angel brought to them the good news of the gospel message. And what was that good news? Well, first, the angel says that this good news was a message which was for all the people. Many of the Jews saw non-Jews as just worthless, as dogs. They didn't deserve God's love. And even if you were a Jew, perhaps you were a tax collector or poor or a woman, and therefore you were a second-class citizen. But Jesus came for all kinds of people. Paul tells us that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free, no male or female, but that we are all one in Christ. We all have equal standing in God's eyes. And that is good news to us. We don't have to be Jewish. We don't have to be wealthy, educated. Second, a Savior had been born to them. The angel Gabriel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21 that he and his wife were to name the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Paul tells us that all people have fallen short of God's glory. We all have proven ourselves to be sinners. And because of this, we deserve death. We deserve God's wrath. We can't attain a right standing before God on our own. No matter how closely we follow God's law, we are not able to earn His favor. So apart from God's mercy, we're all doomed. And that's why God had to send His Son. Only Jesus could satisfy God's law for us. Only He could live the life that we only hope to live and take the punishment that our sins deserve. Isaiah prophesied that this would happen. In Isaiah 59, he says, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intervene. Then his own arm brought him salvation. His righteousness upheld him." So Jesus came as our Savior. Do you believe this? He is our only hope. As he said to his disciples, "Apart from me, there is no way to the Father." A third, this was no mere human Savior born to them. But as the angel says, the child that was born to them in Bethlehem was Christ the Lord. He is God. Again, God stepped into our world to intercede for us. It's no wonder that the angels rejoiced at this incredible moment in time. God would once again walk the earth among men, just as He had in the garden with Adam and Eve. But unfortunately, most men would not rejoice that God was with them. Jesus didn't come to them the way they wanted their Messiah to come. He spoke to them of an eternal kingdom. They wanted an earthly kingdom, one in which He would get rid of the Roman authority. Listen to these sad words from John chapter 1. "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." So do we know Him? Do we know Christ? Do we believe Jesus is Lord? Do we submit to Him as our only sovereign, or do we hope to be our own masters? The gospel is only good news if we recognize our hopelessness apart from God. Now, those of us who appreciate this good news, that Jesus came to the world to save us from our sins and from eternal death, we know that we have reason to rejoice. The chorus of our hymn is the Latin phrase, "Gloria in excelsis Deo," which is what the angels proclaimed to the shepherds that night. Glory to God in the highest. They were thrilled to see God's plan of redemption finally unfolding before them. The seed of the woman had finally come to crush the head of the serpent. Yes, these were angels who came to the shepherds that night, God's glorious messengers, but they gave glory to God. If you remember from the book of Revelation, an angel rebuked the apostle John. When John fell down in adoration before him, the angel proclaimed to him, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Only God deserves our worship. Now the shepherds would soon glorify God after going to Bethlehem and finding the child there. Also, in just before this passage, in Luke 1, we see how Mary had already made her proclamation of glory to God, her doxology. Her song of praise starts out, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And in each of these cases, we see that those who give glory to God do so with a spirit of great humility. Now, just as the angels, as the shepherds, as they realize the angels' message of good news deserves an appropriate response. The good news is only good if we understand the bad news, if we know our desperate state. I mean, who is it that appreciates a pardon? A prisoner or a free man? We don't appreciate the cure to a disease unless we know the seriousness of the disease. But when it comes to our eternal destiny, the bad news for us is that we all stand guilty before God. We all deserve to be punished. Eternal punishment in hell. Now, perhaps we're able to acknowledge this. But do I really know just how offensive my sin is before a holy God? Our response to sin shouldn't simply be, well, I guess I should just do better and try to act like a better Christian. But if we try to repent in our own strength, our attempt ends up being futile. Perhaps our view of sin has played out in a manner consistent with that common practice in Lent, as we think to ourselves, well, I'll give up this sin for a month and a half, and I'll just get back to living the way I want to live. But we need to see God as holy. We need to see that our sin sent Jesus to the cross to suffer God's wrath. But God's redeeming grace shines brightly against a backdrop of darkness, of sin. God sent His Son to be our Lord and Savior. So our response to the gospel message must be one of humility, that we submit to our King. We respond with love for our Savior, and we respond with worship of our glorious God. Now, we may have a variety of responses and emotions when Christmas comes around every year. Many of us become more excited. Perhaps we're pleased to see family or friends, and maybe we're more likely to go to church to hear a message about Jesus. But on the other hand, some people become very depressed this time of year. They struggle, perhaps, to meet the expectations of others. They feel overwhelmed with all the gifts they feel they need to purchase. Or perhaps they just feel lonely this time of year. But every once in a while, we slow down and perhaps we contemplate the true meaning of Christmas. And then life soon returns to normal with our family feuds, our credit card bills, and those short-lived New Year's resolutions after all our holiday weight gain. But how often do we recognize the glory of our Savior's birth? That God came to earth. That He was born to a simple couple in a dirty stable, since there was nowhere else for them to stay. And that the shepherds heard that proclamation from angels who sang of God's glory to them. Are we satisfied with checking out fancy Christmas light displays? Imagine seeing angels light up a night sky. How amazing that must have been to them. Friends, do you need a reason to rejoice? Because we have a reason. We have a Savior who was born for us. Jesus came to redeem lost and hopeless sinners. Now maybe we'll never have an angel come and proclaim a message to us. That hardly ever happens. But in the midst of your ordinary traditions this year, let me suggest that you just take the time to humble yourself, to be amazed once again with our glorious God and His gracious plan of redemption, that a Savior came into this world for sinners, sinners such as you and me. That Jesus gave His life as a sacrificial offering, so that, as Paul says in Romans 5:1, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves our worship. And to this we say, glory to God in the highest. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you forgive us for not looking to you the way we ought to. How often do we sin, turn our backs on you, and forget that you are good, that you sent a Savior for us. But we want more. We say, yeah, but that's not enough, God. I want this, I want that. Lord, help us to be humble before you. Recognize that you gave us more than we deserve. You gave us your Son to die for us, that we could have life in you. You are the amazing God of the universe who humbled himself to come to this lowly place in the form of a servant. You should have been the master, but you told your disciples, I came as a servant. Lord, help us to remember that. We have all we need in you. And this is such an amazing thing to think about. Lord, I pray that we would take the time to consider these things, that you are glorious, that the message of the incarnation is amazing and wonderful, because God came to this earth to save sinners, to show yourself as the one who is truly glorious. So help us to praise you this day, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Amen.